Morning, everyone. I just want everybody to know, like, when I have that pause at the beginning of my lessons, it's not for drama or dramatic effects. There's actually a countdown up here telling me when the recording's going to start, and I can't start talking until it says go. So I'm actually waiting on my computer when I do that, just so you know. I'm, like, not just looking at you to be weird or whatever. There's actually a practical purpose in that. I don't think I've ever said that, and I thought, man, they probably think I'm a strange guy, like, just staring at them, you know. What's going on? This year we're talking about love. That's the topic for the year, the theme of the year. But what we're searching for this year is an understanding of what is kind of at the heart of a loving spirit. What is the essence of love? And one of the ways that we could have approached this year is just to kind of talk about the attributes of love or kind of the characteristics of love and talked about it strictly from the standpoint of modifying behavior. Now, there's a part in all of these conversations where we end up talking about how our behavior should change. Like, the way that we live our lives, the things that we do ought to change. But if we strictly approach it from that point of view, there's not the assurance of transformation. And so what we're hoping for is to get at kind of the root of what makes God love, so that we can be the same, so that we can be transformed into his image. And hopefully, as much as can be said about somebody on this side of Jesus' return, that we ourselves also are love. We want to have that be the essence of who we are as much as possible. So we're going to get to our main text, which is 1 Corinthians 13 for the whole year. I was talking to somebody recently, and I told them, like, yeah, we're doing 1 Corinthians 13. They're like, oh, so you're, like, doing 1 Corinthians 13, like, once a month. I'm like, no, we're doing 1 Corinthians 13, like, every week. And they were, and it was somebody who does what I do, and they're like, yeah, that sounds horrible. And I was like, well, maybe, I don't know. I don't know what you mean by that, but maybe ask somebody that's a part of our congregation. Maybe it is horrible, I don't know. But we're going to get to 1 Corinthians 13 at the end of the at the end of the lesson this morning. So if you want to follow along in your own Bibles, if you have a version that you'd like to look at that's different than the one that I'm going to offer, which is the New American Standard Version, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9. This is going to be our main and pretty much only text for the morning. We're just going to look at a little piece of Luke chapter 9. If you are there already and you're looking at it, it's 62 verses. We're not doing that. We're just going to be looking at verses 57 through 62, which is this little kind of window into one of the days in Jesus' ministry and some conversation that he had. But it's one of those texts that preachers love because there's 3 points. So it's actually going to be a 2-point lesson in a 3-point text. But that's what we're going to do. So let's look at this together. Luke chapter 9 in verse 57. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, being Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand on the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I'm sure you've read that text before, and maybe some of the other versions of those conversations that Jesus had. But I want to start with just kind of some basic, maybe foundational stuff for this text, some things that I think will maybe then kind of govern or contextualize everything else that we look at from this point on. And the first one is just kind of a fun point, just something I think about. This is one of those texts that you read, and maybe it's hard to read a text about Jesus and not come to this conclusion on some level. That Jesus was a different kind of guy. Jesus was not like any other religious leader that has ever been. As a matter of fact, when we look at Jesus, a lot of times Jesus says the exact opposite of what we expect him to say, or what we expect a religious leader to say, right? When Jesus comes across people that are prostitutes and tax collectors, he's soft and he's careful and he's sensitive and compassionate. And I think you would maybe expect, and people of his day even expected, that Jesus would come across those guys and be harsh, you know, like, hey, you're messed up and you've made a lot of mistakes in your life and you got a lot of work to get back to where you're supposed to be. So quit doing that. Like, knock that off. That's horrible. And then Jesus would come across, likewise, people that were religious leaders, people who were morally upright individuals in most ways, probably. And Jesus would be extremely hard to them. You know, if Jesus was in the business of just kind of starting a religious movement, he would have been horrible. I mean, he just would have had, and at times he had, the tiniest following of people. Because Jesus did stuff like this. When people would come to Jesus and say things like, I'll follow you anywhere you want me to. Jesus would turn on them and be harsh with them and say things that just are kind of outside of our realm of comfort or expectation of what a religious leader would do, at least one that actually cared about whether or not people were following him. But Jesus thought differently. And Jesus had the advantage of seeing things in people that any other religious leader that has ever been or will ever be didn't have. Jesus could look into a man's heart and know why he was saying the things that he was saying. He could dissect between thoughts and intentions. And he often brought that out in conversations, and I'm sure surprised people. I mean, can you imagine if you were even remotely disingenuous in approaching a man and he turned around and said, I know exactly what you're thinking, and threw it back in your face? What do you feel about that? I mean, that would be so embarrassing, right? But Jesus understood that that's exactly at times what people needed. And so he did that. But that's what makes Jesus different. He's kind of a strange guy sometimes for us, even those of us that are followers of his, disciples of his. Sometimes we look at the things that Jesus does and it's kind of perplexing, right? And there's some considerations that we have to make. It seems that all of Jesus's responses are to people that have a level of dedication. As a matter of fact, we're going to talk about this again in just a second. We get to kind of our second point, which is the last two people that Jesus interacts with here. These people have already shown a level of dedication because they're traveling with Jesus, right? They're with him. They're on the road with him. That means he's going from one place to another. They didn't just see Jesus in the city that they lived in or the village they lived in and heard him speak and thought about what he said and let him move on. At some point, Jesus came into their home village and they followed him, or they heard about him and they went to him. And now they're traveling with Jesus. These are people that have expressed a level of dedication to him that I think most of us would look at and say, well, that's admirable, right? That's a good thing. And yet Jesus responds in kind of a harsh way to all three of these individuals, which shows us that he understands something about them that maybe they didn't even understand about themselves. And that is that they hadn't yet fully grasped what it really means to follow him. And so at the core, these are discussions that hold lessons about what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. And so in that way, they are kind of basic, right? That doesn't mean that they're not profound. It just means that they are base as far as they're foundational as far as their value to us and the way that we think about them. It's also interesting to me that in almost, I think in all of these, in one way or another, you can see this. Jesus keeps pointing these people in a certain direction. And though this isn't specifically mentioned, I think this is something that we see throughout Jesus' ministry, and so I think we can see it even in some respect here, that Jesus is teaching, always teaching, that following him isn't just about adhering to a higher moral standard in your life. Now, that's not to say that that's not entailed in following Jesus. Obviously it is. But that's not all that it is. And Jesus, we have to remember, contextually, historically, Jesus is coming to a morally upright people, right? And the people are guided by the law of Moses. They live their life according to it. And so if they're at all disciples of Moses, they're morally upright individuals. And of course, there's varying degrees of that. We know as Jesus interacted with people, there were some that were less a follower of Moses and some that were more a follower of Moses. But these are morally upright people. And so they have this idea that following someone that is prophesied Messiah from the law and the prophets has to do with kind of the way that they saw the whole thing. And that is about moral uprightness, right? That that I'm more of a follower of God the more morally upright I am. And moral uprightness, again, is part of it, but Jesus seems to keep trying to point people in the direction of understanding that following God, following Him specifically, is about a change in citizenship. It's about moving from one realm to another. We're going to articulate this a little bit more as we look at these conversations this morning. But I heard somebody say this one time, and it kind of stuck with me. So I'm going to use the illustration. It's not mine. It's stolen. This individual said, this is kind of what Jesus does here is kind of like talking about traveling from South Texas to Canada, right? So you're in South Texas. You decide you're going to go to Canada. And so you go, right? And you travel. I didn't look it up. I probably should have Googled about this if I didn't look it up. But you know, you travel however X amount of miles it is to go from South Texas all the way up to the Canadian border. And you get right up to the Canadian border. And you stand there, but you don't cross it. You're as much in the United States when you ended your journey as when you started it. Are you not? I mean, you're no more. I mean, you're in the United States still, right? So you're no more in the United States or less in the United States because you traveled up to the Canadian border. You're still fully in the United States, right? You're fully subjected to the laws of the United States, the benefits of the United States. Nothing has changed because you're at the northern border as opposed to the southern border. Yet, you've traveled this incredible distance, right? And sometimes we do this. Sometimes we do this in our relationship with God. We think that I'm more with Jesus the more I travel in my moral growth, right? I've stopped stealing. I've stopped doing this. I've stopped doing that. Whatever it is that God says don't do. And maybe I've even started doing. So I've traveled morally from South Texas, and I'm using the South and North illustrations purposefully here. I've moved from South Texas to right at the border of Canada. And so I've gone on this great journey. So now I'm more something than I was when I started. And the truth is, what Jesus is constantly pointing out is, you have to step over. Being a true disciple of Jesus requires you leaving one realm and going into another. Now, that may be kind of, some of you may be thinking, well, I don't know, I don't understand that completely, but think about that, because I think that is kind of the basis for what's being talked about here. And we'll beat on that one a little bit more as we go through these conversations. So let's look at the first individual that seems to kind of kick this whole thing off, right? This guy that comes up to Jesus and is zealous. I mean, you can tell by the way that he says things, right? I mean, listen to his words. I will follow you wherever you go. What are those words? I mean, what kind of person says things like that? What kind of person looks at another person and says, I will follow you anywhere. Anywhere you go. Probably a couple options, right? We might say, from this kind of place where we're looking at somebody externally and we don't have the abilities that Jesus does, we would say, well, that's a dedicated person. Right? I mean, that sounds exactly like what Jesus wants to hear. And I think that's probably why he said it. He's probably picked up on some things along the way, right? As a matter of fact, if you look at the context leading up to this, it's a series of lessons about discipleship, the nature of discipleship. And so I think what might be the indicator is that this individual has actually been listening to what Jesus has been saying to some extent, right? And so he comes to this place and he looks at Jesus and he just has to let it out. He just has to say it. I'll do it, Jesus. I'll do it. I'll do it. I'm in. I'm 100% sold on you. I will go wherever you go, right? That from the outside looks like a dedicated person. It also looks like a zealous person, right? Like, That sounds like somebody who has really counted the cost. I think maybe another word for this is it sounds like an idealist, right? It's like, hey, I'm all in. When I think about idealism, I think about people like Peter, who ironically also said something very similar to this. I'll go to jail. I mean, he even articulated, right? I'll go to jail. I'll even go to death for you. And Jesus looked at Peter when Peter said that and actually said something very similar to what Jesus says to this individual, right? He says, actually, you won't. Actually, you won't, Peter. Peter had this ideal, and Peter was kind of an ideologist, and we kind of see that all the way through, right? I mean, Peter really is a stickler. He's not always super honest, but and that's kind of the problem with ideology. But he was a stickler for kind of the way things were. Like, he wanted it to be the way things were supposed to be, and he pushed for that. And it's interesting, the more you look at Jesus and Peter, you would think Jesus would be the one that's holding up ideology. But in reality, in the last conversation, while Jesus is recorded for us, while Jesus was on earth, at the end of the book of John, that Jesus is having with Peter is trying to break Peter of his ideology. He's looking at Peter and he's saying, Peter, do you love me, agape? The way that you say that you love me, the way that you proclaimed before your denial that you love me. And Peter is responding, I phileo you. It means I love you like a brother. And Jesus asks him again. And it feels like in this conversation, Jesus is rubbing into Peter's face and rubbing into his face. Well, you failed me, Peter. You said that you agape me, but then you denied me. Rubbing it in his face, rubbing it in his face. And what Jesus, I think, is doing is he's letting Peter understand, or helping Peter understand, leading him to understand, is a better way of saying it, that Peter is an idealist, and what has been sacrificed in his ideologies is honesty. And this individual says, I will follow you anywhere. Now, the only reason for Jesus to respond the way that he does is because Jesus knows that this is ideology talking within this man, right? And not true dedication, not true zeal. Otherwise, Jesus would have said, awesome, let's go. But Jesus turns on him and says, you need to understand what the truth about the kingdom of God is. The king of this kingdom is at a disadvantage in a sense, right? I mean, that's kind of how Jesus says it. Foxes have holes, right? Jesus says, I don't have a place to lay my head. What Jesus is trying to get him to understand is the hardness of the kingdom. You need to understand that when you become a citizen of this kingdom, when you step over the border, when you really take a step, that's not all the steps leading up to, but you take a step into the realm of the kingdom of God, you put yourself at odds with the world. And this is hard for an idealist. If you're an idealist, you know you are, and you know you struggle with this. And the reality is what Jesus is constantly teaching, right? I mean, one of the very last things that he tells his disciples in that very lengthy sermon in John, as he's sitting around what is the Lord's Supper table, or the First Supper, or the Last Supper, however you want to say that. It should be the First Supper, but whatever. That's neither here nor there. And he's having that conversation with them. He says, don't be afraid. Why? Why would they be afraid? Because he's getting ready to leave, right? Don't be afraid, because I'm going, but what? I'm going to come back. And the reason that I'm going is I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, this is the basis of one of the base concepts of the kingdom, is that the kingdom is here. Yes, Jesus has come. He's established it. But the kingdom is also not here in its fullness. Because that's what Jesus says he's going to do when he returns. He's going to return, he's going to judge, he's going to destroy, and then what is going to be left? Well, there's going to be the absence of tears, there's going to be the absence of pain, there's going to be the absence of death. The completion of Jesus' kingdom will come down the road. That's what we look forward to. That's our hope, right? And so Jesus looks at this guy and he says, look, I want you to understand, when you step into this kingdom, you're stepping into kind of a partial kingdom. Because the reality is, you're living for the realm that I will eventually exist in for your entire lifetime, right? We know that's true now. He didn't know that, but that's what he was saying. For your entire lifetime, I'll exist in a realm, and you're going to live your life, if you step into my kingdom, you're going to live your life for that world. the world where I exist, and you're going to live in a world where I don't reign. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Is that when we're separated from Christ, we're led by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works on the sons of disobedience. His authority is here. He reigns here. But Jesus reigns over all power and authority in the heavenly places, but we don't see that. We exist in a world where, in a sense, Jesus doesn't reign, but will, right? And we live for a world where he does reign, but we exist in a world where he doesn't. Man, that's a hard place for an idealist, right? That's a hard place. If you're an idealistic individual, it's hard to kind of reconcile this, because an idealist demands that everything works out because everything right has been done, right? That's what an idealist does. And the discouragement that idealists go through is that things don't work out good because we exist in a world that doesn't acknowledge Jesus' reign. It's filled with sin and death and decay. And so we struggle. We struggle as idealists, right? If we have that, we struggle because we believe as idealists that if you do everything right, everything's going to work out fine. The problem is it just doesn't. That's not the way that it works. And so Jesus wants this individual to understand, it's like, good, if you're going to follow me, that's awesome. But what you have to understand is that there will always be a struggle in your life between standards and deviances. And those are things that the idealist can't separate and then reconcile. Because, again, the idealist thinks that the standards always determine the outcome. And in a sense, in the heavenly realm, that's true, right? In the heavenly realm, the standards do have something to do with the outcome. But in this world where we exist, as we live for that world, it doesn't work that way. And so we, as people that may be idealists, if that's you, have to understand you're always going to struggle with standards and deviances. Deviances from the standard. That's the nature of Jesus' kingdom right now. That's the way it works right now. And so Jesus looks at this guy and he says, okay, look, dude, here's what you're going to struggle with. And you got to accept this. If you're going to step over the border, this is what this is going to look like for you. I hope he did. I hope he learned it. I hope he stepped over the border. But I do see a lot of people that are in this realm, living for the one to come, really struggling with this. And ultimately, if this isn't dealt with, what happens to the idealists? Where do they go? When you have an idea of how things should be, and you believe that the outcome of certain things should always be good, when they don't end up being good, what do? You end up going and looking for another idea, right? And that's obviously horrible when it comes to Christianity. If you come into the kingdom and you're expecting that everything's going to work out because everything is done right, when everything is done right, you're setting yourself up to be put in a position where you've got to move on to another idea and try another idea. I'll suggest to you that it's going to be the same result wherever you go. I mean, that's the way that it works. Then Jesus has another conversation. So this is kind of a conversation with an idealist. And then the other two conversations are very similar, right? There's a lot of similarities. These guys say things like, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. And Jesus seems to be incredibly harsh here, right? He says, let the dead go bury the dead. You're like, whoa. Wow. Where's that compassion coming out again? Whew, sensitivity. Just so sticky, isn't it? It's harsh. I mean, Jesus looks at this guy and he's like, look, dead people can bury dead people. That's what it sounds like, right? Another guy says, well, I'll follow you, Lord. I'll follow you, but, I mean, just let me go say goodbye. And Jesus says, no. People who say goodbye, I mean, this is the way that we interpret this a lot of times, people who say goodbye aren't worthy of the kingdom. If you're going to look back and say goodbye, then just forget it. Don't follow me, right? But these are words not of an idealist, but more of a realist, right? I think that's kind of interesting in this. The way that this is represented to us in Scripture is you've got kind of one end of the spectrum and another end of the spectrum, where these people are pragmatists. They're idealists. They're looking at what Jesus is presenting, and they're saying, okay, I can take that within reason, right? Within reason. I mean, certainly. You wouldn't deny me burying my father, which we'll talk about. Certainly, you wouldn't deny me going and saying goodbye. Like, that would be unreasonable. Like, certainly, Jesus. That's not what you're saying. And Jesus' answer to that, if that's actually kind of what's behind what they're saying, Jesus' answer is what? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I'm demanding that you don't do what is practical, what is reasonable. I'm demanding something different. And it seems that Jesus wants these individuals to understand something different than he wanted the first guy to understand. I think he wants them to understand the greatness of the kingdom. He wants them to understand that the kingdom that they're trying to enter into has superiority over all things. It's greater than, it's better than anything else. And if you understand its greatness, then how do you feel about the things at home? How do you feel about them? Well, they don't carry the same importance to you anymore, right? They don't impact your life and your decision making the way that they did before, when that's all that your life was about. He says, when you step over the border into this kingdom, my kingdom, and you fully grasp it, you understand it for what it is, all other things fail in comparison as far as importance and value. I think this is, again, kind of one of those things you got to put into context as far as maybe not giving Jesus too bad of a rap here is what he's saying. I think he is offering up a high standard, and it is a difficult standard to live by. He is raising the bar. He is looking into their hearts and exposing what is defective. But I think, too, what we have to understand is that this, especially with this guy, this individual who wants to go bury his dad, this doesn't make sense as far as what we know culturally with the Jewish people, as far as like how things happen. If somebody was dying, you would have been there when they were dying. There was a whole process of mourning that happened in the Jewish culture. It was a thing where and they didn't have cell phones, right? This guy didn't get a call that morning that his dad had passed. It doesn't fit the context that this guy has actually died and his son wants to go home and bury him. That just doesn't fit. It's more likely in my thinking that what this individual is saying, and I'm not going to like be contentious about this, but it just makes more sense to me, that what this individual is saying is, let me go home and be with my dad until he dies. Now, why would somebody say that? He's looking at Jesus saying, Jesus, let me go back and be with my dad until he dies, and then I'll come back. What's the thought? And then I think Jesus' response actually makes a little bit more sense in this way of looking at it. It makes a little bit more sense of what he's saying is, well, I really want to follow you, Jesus. I really believe in you. But I really don't think my dad's going to be like this. I know my dad. I know how he thinks about things. I think he's going to be one of us that doesn't believe in what you're saying. Doesn't believe in who you are. That doesn't believe that you're the prophesied Messiah. And I, for whatever reason, maybe I don't want to upset him. I don't know. It's not articulated for us beyond that, really, what that would be. Maybe that means a loss of inheritance. Maybe that means a rejection, an ostracization. That doesn't make sense. You know what I'm saying. Maybe that results in him being ostracized, kicked out of the family, kicked out of the synagogue. But he looks at Jesus and says, certainly, Jesus, it's reasonable for me to come back to you after this hurdle, this obstacle is kind of taken out of the way. Certainly, that makes more sense than following you now and having it cost me everything. And that's why Jesus looks at him and says, let the dead bury the dead. Right? Look, if your father is going to reject me, fine. Let the people who are also going to reject me bury him. And it also is kind of an indictment towards the guy. If you're going to go back and you're going to be with your dad, and you're choosing him over me, what does that imply about him? You're dead. You're dead. You're not worthy of my kingdom. If you're not willing to sacrifice all on my behalf, if you don't see my kingdom as superior, then you don't deserve to be here. It seems that what Jesus is pointing to is what he often points to. Again, this is a fundamental thought or a fundamental concept of the kingdom that I think we all understand, that is something along the lines of Jesus saying, look, you can't think of me apart from absolute commitment. In other words, this is a zero condition deal. You don't get to come to me and make conditions. You don't get to come to me and be a pragmatist. You don't get to come to me and be a realist. You don't get to come and say, but certainly, Jesus, it doesn't make sense for me to do what you're asking because of fill in the blank. Jesus is saying, that discussion is not happening. That's not how this works. And so if you're going to come to me and you're going to say, well, I do want to follow you. I do believe in you. I really am into what you're saying. But I've got these things. Jesus is saying, we're not talking. We're not having that discussion. Jesus won't even entertain it. Jesus won't even entertain it. Now, here's something to think about. That's true when you come to him initially. But it remains true as you go on your journey. If the journey that you're on is between South Texas and the Canadian border, if this is the way that you're thinking, is that certainly Jesus isn't asking me to be that because I have a family, because I have a job, because I have this responsibility or that responsibility, which, by the way, with all of these people are good things. The guy says, I have responsibilities to my dad. It's a good thing. That's actually a biblical thing. It's in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, right? For it will go well with you. He's saying, I want to honor my father. I want to go and do this. Like, it could be read that way, right? And Jesus says, no. Zero condition policy here. You don't get to do that. So whether we're just beginning, this is good for people who are here in the beginning, or just starting their relationship with God, just starting the walk in the midst of Jesus, just beginning to become disciples, learners, sitting at his feet, understanding the world through his eyes, or those of us that have been on that journey and see our relationship with God as just being that journey from South Texas to the Canadian border, which we have to stop thinking that way, but if that's the way you're thinking about it, you have to understand that Jesus holds that condition. There are no conditions. You don't get to write the terms of your contract. It doesn't work like that. And if you think that's the case, Jesus has really a simple statement for you. You are just simply not worthy of his kingdom. And if you want to be, you have to stop thinking like that. Right? Jesus is willing to send people packing. It is definitely a qualitative thing over a quantitative thing, which is it not? He's not interested in gathering numbers. He doesn't think that at some point he's going to become more powerful because he's got more people. Jesus doesn't think like that. It is strictly a qualitative issue with him. Now here's, how does this all fit into love? Because it doesn't sound very loving so far, right? How does this fit into the context of 1 Corinthians 13? Well, this is something that we started talking about last week, but I'm going to bring it back this week because I don't know that we think this way about passages like verse 6, where Paul says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Now, here's kind of my paraphrasing of that for the lesson's sake, is that love never considers the truth to be bad news. Is that fair? Is that a fair understanding of that text? He says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So in other words, love does not ever look at the truth and consider it bad news. So if you're sitting here this morning and I've been talking to you, well, I guess God's word has been talking to you, more importantly, and Jesus's conditions and his standards apply to you, and you feel that cutting into you, you feel that you're guilty of those things, but you also are, I'm sure, a person who wants to believe that you're a loving individual, as we all do. Understand that you can't hear the truth that Jesus offers and consider that bad news. You have to, if you're going to be loving, you have to consider that good news. Regardless of what it implies about you or demands from you. Understand that. I think what 1 Corinthians 13:6 means, especially in the context. I mean, think about all the things that Paul is really condemning these Corinthians about in this book. He gets to a point and he looks at him and he says, guys, just so you know, love never rejoices in unrighteousness. Never. Never rejoices about it in somebody else's life. And it certainly never rejoices about it within your own life. But what it does rejoice in is the truth, regardless of what that truth says about you or demands from you. So that's the challenge. I came across something this week that I think I had heard before. I'm not sure, but sounded familiar. You ever have that happen? Sounds familiar, but you're not really sure.
Augustine once said, I'm not going to call him what everybody else called him, I just hate that. But Augustine once said, Lord, make me good, but not yet. Augustine had gone and heard the gospel being preached, and it affected him deeply. But the problem was Augustine was shacking up with somebody. He was in an affair with a woman, and he had feelings for her. He was affectionate toward her. And he had heard the gospel, and he had been touched by it. He had been affected by it. And so he wrote this prayer. I imagine he didn't write it at the time that he said it, but in hindsight, he wrote it. The prayer was, Lord, make me good, but not yet. Isn't that exactly what these guys are saying? Lord, make me good. Make me good. I want to be good. I want to be, and the more literal translation of that is make me chase. Because that he realized that's the problem that he was struggling with, right? Make me chase. Make me pure. They're saying the same thing to Jesus. Jesus, we want to follow you. We want to follow you. We want to be part of what you're doing. We're all about that, but not yet. You know, people long before Augustine and certainly after him, I think said very similar things. Lord, make me good. I want to be right. I want to be with you. I want to do what you're doing. I just don't want to do it today. You know, if you said that to Jesus, you know what he would say to you? He'd say, well, here's the right thing to do. So go do that, right? Like he does with this guy, these guys. He looks at the one guy and he says, okay. Let the dead bury the dead. But as for you, what? Go and proclaim the kingdom. You go out and you tell everybody that what I'm about is stepping over that border, living in a different realm, living for a different realm, living for that realm in the context of one where I don't reign, but living in that realm that you live in, you exist in, with an understanding that I do reign where I'm at. And that when you come to me and you say, I'll do anything, you had better understand exactly what that means. You had better understand that that means that you'll live serving a king who reigns in a world that doesn't acknowledge his power. Which it means it puts you at odds with virtually everybody that's around you almost immediately. And you can't say, Lord, I like that for another day. Because Paul says that's not love. Love doesn't look at unrighteousness when it's revealed and rejoice. What love does is love looks at the truth and rejoices in that. Even if it costs you everything. And that's our challenge for this week. As you go about this week and you think about your life and you examine yourself, hopefully the word of God enters your life and exposes some things and you handle that in an honest way. That you don't say, yeah, I want to do that someday. Just not today. And that you don't go along and consider your life with God as one that you get to add conditions to. And that you go through this week and you realize that you serve a king who reigns, but you live in a world who doesn't see him. And that's your reality. And you have to live that way. And there's no changing that. You have to embrace that and still serve him as if he was reigning over this world, as he is, but it was recognized. Go ahead and close up your songbook, or close up your Bibles. I did that last week, I think. Close up your Bibles and open up your songbooks. As we sing the invitation song this morning, think about how that passage affects you. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. If that's true about you, has become true about you, maybe it hasn't been in the past, and you realize there's some things that need to be set right in your relationship with God, and God invites you this morning to do that. And if you're not a follower of God, a dedicated follower of God's, which means you haven't completely given your life unconditionally to God in baptism, which represents your death, and rising to his life, then you have an opportunity to do that this morning. If there's any way that we can help you with that, any way that we can encourage you, any way that we can strengthen you, any way that we can walk your walk and be a supportive element in that walk, let us know how we can. As together we stand and sing our invitation song.